I said, well, I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Acts, chapter 17, because if I read the entire chapter, I may not have time to speak. And in that context also, just to set the background, I recognized that there was not enough time, so I was going to speak from my notes and not just, and then I realized that if I do that, I may go past the time, so I thought I'd better do a PowerPoint. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Then the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. By the way, I'm reading from the NIV. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Our God and Father, the entrance of your word gives light. Take these words, break it to us. Give us soften and tender hearts. Keep your servant from doing anything or saying anything that would be fleshly. May the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for each one of us, the sacrifice that he obtained for us through the cross, and the glory of his resurrection overshadow anything that we would say that would bequeath or betray. The spirit with which this passage has been brought to our attention this morning. We want to be completely submissive to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I say many times, when we open this book, God speaks. So, regardless of what I say, it matters not that much, because God has a way of working things out despite the weaknesses of his servants. I don't know if this is going to work or not. Let's see. There. Can you see this? Can you read this?
Okay.
Those of you in the back can't read it, you have to move forward. I promise I won't spit at you. Well, evangelism from the book of Acts. The writer Luke is not an eyewitness, as we all know. He is an investigator. In fact, that's how he starts the book, right? I have carefully investigated. What does that mean? That means he goes around and he talks to different people of the stories that he hears, and he says, and I have made an orderly account. He's not thematic as John is. He's made an orderly account after he's talked to different people. And that is one of the reasons why, for example, he can give an exhaustive detail about Mary's feelings. Because he goes and talks to Mary, and Mary gives her feelings to Luke. Nowhere else do we see that. And he says, and she pondered all these things in her heart. In the former book, what Jesus began to do and to teach. In the book of Acts, though, Luke, Dr. Luke, is a documentarian. What Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, continues to do. And what is that? It is building his kingdom. That's how the book of Acts starts out with. Building his kingdom. Witnesses in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And remember, the idea is expansive Christianity. And that's what I want you to take away from this message. The kingdom of God is expansive. It is not confined to the area of the local church. And we, and you and I, have to figure out how to make it expansive. See, the local church is a very comfortable place. It's a very cultural place. But the world, the kingdom of God, as you can see in the book of Acts, it's not that easy. So therefore, the book of Acts begins with a supernatural power, the Holy Spirit. Ever and over again, we see the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I know some of us get afraid of that word because we think it's Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures, not Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It always begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. But remember what Jesus said? You stay here until the Spirit comes. Because otherwise, your witness is going to be powerless. Through a supernatural community. You see how blessed we are as believers. We are a new creation. You know what that means? That means this type of a body and a fellowship of believers never existed before. We are citizens of heaven who reside temporarily on earth. The currency that we use, the vocabulary that we use, is all at a supernatural level. You mean, what do you mean, Abe? Think of the word grace. Mercy, forgiveness, washing feet. Everything is at a different level. A supernatural community introduced and impacted by a supernatural Savior. Why do I say that? I say that because the world who we witness to must recognize this. That we don't go to Plano because we want to do our own agenda. We go to Plano because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak the words that He tells us to that particular audience. that we come as a supernatural community. And we are exalting a supernatural sin. They must feel the impact because of what God has birthed in our hearts. Whether it is tears or triumph, they must feel it. Not because of the rhetoric or the eloquence, but because of the inwrought power of the Holy Spirit. So what was a normative facet of the early church? A number of disciples was multiplied. The word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The churches were multiplied, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Multiplication was a normal facet of the early church. Not addition, not tradition, but multiplication. That is what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is not about comfort, not about our cultural practices, not about our tradition and what we think is right. You and I have all known, gone through various battles, haven't we, over the years about what we do and what we don't do in church. Years ago, we could not have a piano at the Lord's Supper. Then we could only sing one song, one line, or one note. What happened? Where did we get all the rules from? And you see, this is what stifles the kingdom of God. Our tradition, our cultural practices, what we are comfortable with. And that's what I mean when the Lord convicted me of reading the book of Acts from a very practical setting and not from just what my forefathers practiced or preached. And so we come to Paul's second missionary journey, because that's where this particular episode begins. You can see way down to the right is where Jerusalem is. And then if you keep going up north and follow the red line, you can see that he goes through Antioch and then through Lystra and Derbe and so on and so forth until way to the left he reaches Troas. And remember when Paul wanted to go to Asia, what happened? The Lord stopped him. Was it right? I preached a message years ago on Acts chapter 16. It says that's where he stopped him, right? God orders our steps. He also orders our stops. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, no. But it's interesting the fact that the seven churches in Revelation are all the areas where Paul did not go in the second missionary journey. So how did they get evangelized? Well, that's a different story. So he goes to Troas. In Troas, he gets the Macedonian vision. And so the rest is history. So we will come to one segment of that Macedonian vision. Learning to enter the Athens of our culture. Okay? You read what happened when Paul went into Athens. The glory of Athens. What is Athens all about? Athens was the glory of Greek civilization. It is the area where Socrates and Aristotle and Plato got their beginnings, and we today in the Western Hemisphere are incredibly influenced even today by their philosophies. It is the story of Greek mathematicians like Pythagoras and Herodotus and others that cultivated this culture. And even though when Paul was on this earth and when Jesus was on this earth, when Rome was ruling the world, the Greek culture was permeating everywhere. The Hellenistic culture was everywhere. And so when Paul goes into Athens, he sees these buildings, these symbols. And so, I don't know if I'll be able to complete it, so I'm going to give you the outline right up front. The way I've divided it is Paul's distress, how he entered their world. Paul's dialogue, how he engaged in that world. Paul's discourse, how he explained truth and exposed error. And Paul's declaration, how he elevated Jesus without mentioning his name. Have you noticed that? In that entire speech, Paul does not mention the name of Jesus. If I was to speak like that, everybody would say, wow, he never gave the gospel. In fact, even when he concludes about the resurrection, you know what he calls him? That man. He does not mention the name of Jesus. So, where's our Athens? Have you thought about that? I've thought about that a great deal in the last year. This is our Athens, where all the woke theories are birthed and born and catapulted into society. Harvard and SMU and all those. I'm not saying that these are bad institutions. And the reason I bring this up is because one of the church leaders in Denton asked me, he says, as you were talking about this, he says, we need to cut the head of the serpent at UNT. That was a challenge he put to us. How do we cut the head of the serpent at UNT? I said, let's enter Athens. Paul's distress as he entered Athens. What did he see? He was provoked. That's one of the translations. That's the same word that is used in the Old Testament of how Israel provoked God, Jehovah. It says by idols. How did he know that? He walked the streets. He looked. He found. And we walked into the Athens of our culture. Are we allowed to walk into the Athens of our culture? Do we give implicit permission to do that? And if we do that, do we walk? Do we observe? What provokes us? Idols, seen idols. Tattoos and piercings. But what about the unseen tattoos of pride and prejudice and gossip that no one hears, no one sees, no one understands? He was provoked by idols. What are idols of? What do idols represent? Idols represent idolatry. That means it is the idolaters who worship idols, not the symbols in society. It's not the tattoos and the piercings. It's the people behind them. It's the souls that Paul was concerned about. You see, you can be provoked with lots of things. You know what happens? You just get mad. But if you are concerned about souls, if you and I are concerned about looking at people like the Lord Jesus did, remember in John chapter 9 when the disciples and Jesus was going by and he, the first thing the disciples said was what? Who sinned? This man or his parents? That was uppermost in the minds of the disciples because that was their paradigm. And Jesus says neither. And that's where you and I need to come. We look at these things that provoke us, the movies, the whatever it is, and I'm not saying we should not be. But we can't stay there. Our provocation should enable us to engage in that world. His provocation was the basis of his preparation to engage. You see what happened to Paul, I believe. In fact, he was so provoked, he was distressed. as he saw people going up and down into those temples, as he saw those temple prostitutes. And he says, it can't be. His heart was rent, and that was what prepared him to take the platform. And notice what he did. Verse 17. The Greeks, the Jews, and some others, where? How did he engage? Did he have a 5-point sermon? It says very clearly, he reasoned. How do you reason with people? What? First in the synagogue. But he doesn't stay there. Where did he go? Into the marketplace. How? And that's the rest of the story. Creating conversations is an important thing that you and I need to engage with if we want to have an expansive ministry of the kingdom. Giving cliches and using bibliology and terminology that the world does not understand means nothing. What does glorification, justification, and sanctification mean to a Hindu or a Muslim? Nothing. And I've engaged with these students. They don't even want to listen to that stuff because they say, what is that? They understand clicks and scrolls. So, how are we engaged? Provocation is the basis of preparation. And remember, Paul is by himself when he comes to Athens. He goes around Athens, not like a tourist. Because Timothy and Silas are still in Berea. He's waiting for them. He could just go to his room. I don't know if there's a holiday in there, but you know, I mean, he could have just gone to his room and just slept. But he isolates. Does he? No. He listens to them. He talks to them. He reasons with them. He's not, in this case, just reasoning. This time, he debates. How do you debate with people? In one translation, he disputed with them. In the marketplace of ideas. What are their ideas? Why is it important? It is important because you and I can only talk to them if you understand the foundations of their reality. I hope you understand this. You and I can only reason with them if we understand the foundations of their reality. And it is on that premise that this message that Paul brings is brought to bear. That he does not even mention Jesus. Epicureans, what were they about? What is their worldview? What do they think about the resurrection? They don't care about the resurrection. That's because it's an immaterial, no immaterial world. No judgment, no afterlife. And you see, Paul understands this. And that's why he crafts that message. Because when you look at the message, you will see this. There is a certain flow. There is a structure. And then there's a conclusion. In fact, that permeates the book of Acts. There is a flow. There is a structure. And then there's a conclusion. Stoics. They say sparks of divinity everywhere. So self-worship. Nothing afterwards. As I've mentioned many times, you and I need to discover not just their vocabulary, but we need to understand their dictionary. What do they mean when we talk about salvation? What do they understand when we talk about the resurrection? You see why it is important to engage, to talk, to converse? False discourse. He gets an opportunity to explain truth and expose error. His preparation of knowing the Epicureans, knowing the Stoics, knowing the Greeks, his preparation of knowing them gives him the platform. If you and I need to get on the platform of the world in Athens, we need to understand not just the vocabulary, but the dictionary. We need to be prepared to understand what does CRT even stand for, or LGBTQRSTI, you know, whatever. What does it stand for? What is the philosophy behind that? And this was a BIO, by invitation only. They brought Paul to the Areopagus. What was their assessment when they heard Paul? Babbler? The word, actual word, is from the Babylon, you know, I mean, I think there's some kind of a translation or language learning package for Babel or something like that. But anyway, Babbler, okay, means nitpicker. And advocating foreign gods. That means gods that they don't respect. They don't understand. That was their announcement and the proclamation for them. And there's this new teaching. You see, now you understand why Paul crafts his message in a certain way, because he understood his audience. And so before you and I can enter into the Athens of our world, we need to understand the audience. Where are they coming from? What are they struggling with? You know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember Jesus talks about the Levites and the priest. What did they do when they see that wounded person? They cross the street or they let him be. Why? Because they finished their duty in the temple. They want to go home. And sometimes I'm the same way. I want to go home. But Jesus in the parable does something amazing. He says, there is someone who is passing by, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes, and he touches. And when he touches, and when he sees, he understands there's need for oil, there's need for a bandage. And it is in that context of the sermon that the parable of the Good Samaritan ends. And when the parable of the Good Samaritan ends, Jesus says, and what did you learn from this? Who was the neighbor? Do you know what the answer was? The one who showed mercy. And if you and I have to show mercy to a dying world, we need to understand what they're talking about. What are their wounds? They asked, maybe no. Dialogue gives us an opportunity for discourse. Let us, as we are commanded to make disciples, put ourselves on the platform by being prepared and by being provoked, not just by idols, but by idolaters. So, he gets their attention. How does he connect? It's a pagan audience. No scripture, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter, in Thessalonica, in the chapter earlier, he says for 3 weeks he preached in the synagogue. But this time, none of that. No scripture is quoted. Men of Athens, you're religious. He doesn't call them you idolaters, you idiots. He's absolutely respectful. Anything about Jesus? Nothing. How he begins, the God of creation, Genesis chapter 1. And he ends with judgment. A broad sweep of the narrative of the Bible. Do we understand the broad sweep? He erases the argument about God being foreign and unknown. And he quotes their Shakespeare. He doesn't quote the Bible. He quotes their poets. And look at the time in which the word all is mentioned. You know why he mentions that? Because remember what they said? This is strange. And Paul erases the argument. I'm going to go fast here because I have the 2-minute warning. Common strands from one man, DNA. Common source, he created all. common struggle, chasing unknown gods, common sense, all have breath and life. Common seasons. He has appointed a time and a place. Common sense. God being made in man's image. An uncommon savior. Agnostotheos is what unknown God means. The unknowable. And he says, a resurrected sovereign. You know what he says towards the end? There is a man and there is a day. All everywhere must repent. What are some results we can expect? Some will mock, some will delay, some will believe. Just very quickly, how we entered the Athens in Denton. We created, God gave us the opportunity to open something called Swagat, means welcome, creating an international, a welcoming community for international students. It's a lunch. It's a wonderfully created occasion. And then we started having Christian kids come. And then we were able to do a Revelation 7 night a couple of weeks ago. And who makes those meals? There's just two sisters who slog every Saturday before this event to just create meals for 80 students. So what happens when we enter Athens? That is not the big question. The question is, what happens when we stay there? It's easy to give a tract and come back. It's harder to reason, to dialogue, to invite them to our homes, to become part of our family. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what discipleship is all about. It is bringing the new person. Here's a sister getting ready to be baptized. She could not do this in her home country in India. Just so glad she could do this. And she just happens to be sitting here today. Here's what happens when we stay in Athens. If we leave, this is not going to happen. And I have an ongoing debate with the church leaders who say, you know what? We want our children back, don't we? We send them to Athens and we say, come back to our church. If these kids that are sitting here, and there's like another 10 of them, if they did not stay in Denton, they could not be salt and light. If they chose the comfort of their churches and other homes, and there's quite a few of them. Most of these two sisters are from Telugu-speaking state. There are half a dozen Telugu-speaking churches in this area who are constantly inviting them. And thank God that they chose to stay. Maintenance Christianity is my church. Our church. A mobilized Christianity says it's his thing. It's costly. They challenge our existing practices of churchianity. Are we trained to enter? Are we training our young people, our next generation, to enter? Not just teach them. I can tell you, most of the young people in our churches and assemblies, they know a lot. They know a lot. You may not think so, but they do. But that's not important as much as are they willing to walk the steps of Jesus. That's what Jesus did with the disciples. It was always on the job training. Did the disciples fail? Absolutely they failed. But they were never cast away. He continued to train them. Who do you say that I am? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. I called you to be fishers of men. Now feed my sheep. I'm giving you a promotion. And the Holy Spirit gives us promotions when we're out on the job. Are we being equipped to put into practice what we already know? will we engage intentionally. Only then. Only then.
Okay?
Only then do we get to go to the platform to plant churches and make disciples. Otherwise, there's another paradigm that we've all experienced, that I'm a product of. We keep bringing people to church. We want our church to grow. And I'm telling you, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to change this world upside down, you need to go, and I need to go, and we need to go, and we need to stay. Luke chapter 10, read the Luke chapter 10, what Jesus tells his disciples. And I'm going to close here. You know what he says? Go. If somebody doesn't listen to you, don't be afraid. Just go. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. And then you pray for a man of peace, a house of peace. And then what happens? He says. You know what he says? Get into that house of peace and stay there. Eat whatever is set before you. I've seen this work. I've heard this work. I just came back last year from talking to the church planters in Bihar. They've been following this model for 7 years. And if I tell you the number of churches that have been planted, you won't believe it. So I won't tell you. It's not in hundreds. It's in thousands. Well, are they all 150 people? Absolutely not. 1,680 churches have been planted under the reign of Modi, who wants to make India Hindu. And those church planters said it'll never happen. How do they do this? Exactly Acts. They go, they penetrate, they stay, they witness, and within 5 weeks, they said 5 to 10 people become believers. And then he said, I don't have to do anything. They go, because they want their grandmothers and grandfathers and their cousins and their in-laws, they want them saved. Like the Samaritan woman, remember what happened to her versus Nicodemus? Nicodemus went back to his seminary in the Sanhedrin. The Samaritan woman, with the very little knowledge that she had of what worship is all about, she goes into the village and there is a revival. Praise God if we are willing to have the courage of the Samaritan woman to engage, to enter, and to expand the kingdom. Our God and Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Father, that you have left us here. You have actually stewarded us with this amazing gospel. Not to put it in our back pockets, but to go, to enter, to engage. Oh, Father, I pray that you would continue to burden this church, Father, for what they're doing through Vacation Bible School, or through all these ministries that are occurring. And I pray, Father, that you'll burden some to stay in different locations. And may the Holy Spirit see the expansion of the church, even as you're coming draw up now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.